Again, I want to welcome you this Sabbath. We're continuing our study in the life of David. Now, if you were here last Sabbath, we really enjoyed ourselves as we looked at that very famous story of David and Goliath. And in summary, here you have a young man, 16 to 18 years of age. All the kingdom is looking at this monster Goliath, 9 feet, 6 inches minimum, depending on the cubit that was used. And David was not afraid of anything but God. David looked at Goliath and he realized he was really only 4 feet, 66 inches. It's all a matter of perspective. He went out there and he put a stone right between his running lights, and suddenly his life changed. Now we're taking up our story with David right on the heels of this experience. Turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now you remember, after David killed Goliath, he had been working with Saul in the palace, sort of as a minstrel. He had been helping to play the harp and soothe Saul when this spirit of depression and heaviness came over him. But Saul had promised to give his daughter in marriage to whoever could kill the giant. Furthermore, Saul had promised that the family would be tax-free. Now that David has killed Goliath, Saul is saying to Abner, "Who is this young man?" I mean, he kind of knew who he was, but now he wanted to know, who is he? For one thing, I'm going to be related to him. My daughter's going to marry him. Secondly, his family's going to be tax-free. And so three times at the end of chapter 17, he says, "Whose son is he? Whose son is he? Whose son is he?" So David's brought before Saul after he kills Goliath. He introduces himself. Saul interrogates him. And David gives these very humble, prudent, spirit-filled answers that was so different from Saul and the way he would answer. How would you speak if you just killed the giant and sent a whole army? You've just delivered the reputation of your nation. And David's got this humble attitude. He's giving the glory to God. And the Bible says in verse 1, chapter 18, "It was so when he finished speaking to Saul." Saul, the prince, was standing there watching this exchange between his father and David. Keep in mind, Jonathan was watching this whole thing. Jonathan probably wanted to fight Goliath. I firmly believe that. Remember, Jonathan is the one who went with his armor bearer against the whole army of the Philistines. Said there's no restraint with the Lord to deliver by few or many. Very spirit-filled, courageous man. I think Saul said, "No way, you're the crown prince. I've already heard from the Samuel that my seed and my posterity is going to be extinguished, that you're not going to reign on the throne. I'm not going to let this be the day." And I don't think he would let Jonathan go. Jonathan was a man who loved the Lord. He had this great faith. And he saw a kindred humility and faith and love for God in the heart of David and the way he answered. And Jonathan's heart was warmed. And he was moved as he looked at this young man that reminded him so much of his own values. And the Bible says that when David was finished speaking, the soul of Jonathan was knit, interwoven with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, in the next few words I'm going to read, do you underline in your Bible? Underline this, and then I'll tell you why you're doing it. It's one of the most beautiful symbols of salvation in the Old Testament. One of the most perfect pictures. Now, keep in mind what's going on here. Samuel told Saul two times very distinctly, "God is going to find someone after my own heart. The Lord has found another man better than you, one of your neighbors, who's going to take your place on the throne." Jonathan knew that. All Israel was listening when Samuel made this prophecy. Here you've got the crown prince who's rightfully going to be on the throne if God does not intervene. He recognizes in David the qualities that God loves, and he, through the illumination, I believe, of the Holy Spirit, sees this is the next king. Now that should be his spot. The throne should belong to him. And the Bible says that he loves David, and Jonathan... let me read verse 3. I want to jump down to this. And Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now, Jonathan's a type of Christ here. You know what salvation is? Jesus died on a cross that belonged to you. You and I are Barabbas. He took your cross. He took your suffering. He gives you his strength. He gives you his innocence. He took our defiled blood. He poured out his pure blood. He made a complete exchange with you and me. He became naked that we might be clothed. That's the gospel. He took our badness and he gives us his goodness. Amen? The Bible says right then and there, with everyone watching, Jonathan took off the robe that was on him. Probably a robe of many colors like royalty wore, the children of royalty. What is that robe a symbol of? The righteousness. Here he takes off his royal robe. What had David just been fighting in? Just whatever shepherds wear. Probably had a little woolly Speedo something or other he was wearing. I mean, he was wearing shepherd's clothes, right? He's just gone and fought the giant. Now, Jonathan takes off his royal robe. He covers the simplicity and the nakedness of David. He gave it to David with his armor. What is the armor a symbol of? We read in Ephesians chapter 6. It's the defenses and the power that God gives us to fight the enemy. He gives his gleaming armor to David. Even his sword. What's a sword? Several times, the double-edged sword, quick, sharp, powerful, is the word of God, Hebrews 4. Revelation, Christ is pictured with a sword coming out of his mouth. Of course, I hope you believe that that's not how he's going to walk the golden streets in the kingdom. That's a symbol of the word of God in his mouth. Jonathan gives him his robe, his righteousness. He gives him his armor, his defenses, his sword, the word, his bow. You know what the bow was? In Bible times, they would make these bows from sometimes a very stout wood or even bronze, and only strong men could pull them back. Now, a friend of mine up in the mountains is an archer, and I went to visit him one day, and he had bought a new compound bow. And I said, yeah, I'd like to try. He said, sure. He set up some bales of hay. He shot a few arrows. He got it sighted in. He showed me how to do it. And, you know, I went to summer camp and we buy these little bows with a string and shoot them. I thought I could do it. So I took his bow and I went. All the strength in my arm, I got it pulled back one time. This is one of these bows with, like, you know, 300 pounds snap to it or whatever it is. And this guy wasn't very, you know, tall or wide or anything. He had just developed these different muscles, I don't know where they are, that help you pull a bow back, and I couldn't pull it back. Now, in the Bible, a bow is a symbol of strength. Let me give you a couple of scriptures that help illustrate that. The Bible speaks of Jehu. Remember, he killed two kings in one day. 2 Kings 9:24. Now, Jehu drew his bow with full strength. Had to pull it back with all his might to reach the escaping king in his chariot. Revelation 6:2, speaking of the rider on the white horse, which is a type of the First Testament church that had that power. He who sat on it had a bow. It represents strength. So now Jonathan gives his sword, the word of God, his armor, the defenses you find there in Ephesians, his robe, the righteousness. Each one of these is a clear, perfect Bible symbol of what Jesus gives to you and me. Takes them off his own back. You know what that means? He is becoming naked right there and giving these things to David. And his belt, the belt of truth. The belt is what held everything together when you went into battle. They used to tuck their garments into the belt, keep them from tripping. With everybody watching, this little strange ceremony goes on where the crown prince lays aside his robe, his armor, his implements, and gives it to David. What do you think the significance of all that was? I think it got real quiet there up on the hill by Saul's tent when Jonathan, in effect, was surrendering his throne to David. And what does Jesus do for you and me? Did Christ lay aside his throne? Did he become naked and take off his garments so that we could be covered? Does he give us his strength, his word, his belt, the armor of God? All these things are what Jesus gives to you and me. Now I want to go back to verse 2. After Saul interviews David, finds out more about the family, Saul took him that day and would not let him go to his father's house anymore. Remember, that means that in chapter 17 and 16, when he had been playing the harp for Saul, he would do it when Saul had a bout with depression. He'd come, he'd play the harp. Those of you who struggle with depression know it comes in waves. It's not usually constant. And then David would go home. Now he wasn't letting him go home anymore. I think one reason that Saul wanted David so close to him, he knew that God was with him. He knew that God was leading him. In the same way that the Lord blessed Potiphar by the presence of Joseph, remember that had happened before the time of Saul, Saul is thinking, maybe the Lord will bless me again, because he's obviously with this young man, and he wanted David right by his side, hoping some of it would rub off. He felt secure. Now, God was using that too. Through David's close association with Saul, and you heard me say this before, little did Saul know, Saul knew that God had picked someone else to take his place. Saul didn't know yet that it was David. He's young, shepherd's boy, and I thought him. I don't know who it is. And Saul was really suspicious of who that individual might be. He's scanning the horizon, wondering who his replacement is. Jonathan, I think, believed he knew it was David. He had that spiritual intuition. Saul wanted David by him, but he didn't know yet that David was his replacement. God was using this to prepare David for leadership. By exposure to the court, he learned about political diplomacy. He learned about tactics in battle. Now, the things that David learned about Saul on the battlefield were later going to serve to save David's life, because David had to run from Saul, and he understood how the king thought. And it served to save him later, understanding something about how that poor deranged king, how his mind operated. But he didn't want to let him go back to his father's house. Verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and say the next two words with me. How many have your Bibles open when I preach? You only get half as much if you don't have your Bible in front of you. I just assume you have your Bible and wander on your own a little bit with your Bible and miss some of the sermon. But bring your Bibles and read along, okay? And he did what? Behaved wisely. What's my sermon title today? Behaving wisely. Four times in this chapter it says David behaved wisely. Now that means prudently. He calculated what he did. He thought through it. He was very careful how he conducted himself. It also can be interpreted to mean David behaved humbly. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, also in the sight of Saul's servants. You know, I've read this chapter many times, and sometimes I'll find myself in a situation where I don't know how to conduct myself. I'm in a new environment. I'm in a room with people that are, you know, several classes above me, and sometimes I'm a little intimidated. Went to Washington last week and met with some of the union leaders and conference presidents from New York. They're asking Amazing Facts to do a big crusade at New York and close at Madison Square Garden in 1999. It's a big project. We're praying about it. And here I'm in the room and the leaders of the church are there. President of the division, North America, and all these folks. And I go into a situation like that, you know, and I know me better than you know me. I've got a lot more polish on now than I used to have. I used to be pretty rough around the edges. And I'm a little insecure, and so I go into a situation like that. I claim this promise. I say, Lord, help me to conduct myself wisely in this environment. Because I don't know how to act. I really don't. I'm afraid I'm going to pull out my toothpick and embarrass everybody. And so I pray this prayer. I'm very serious when I'm in these situations. And he set him over the men of war, and he conducted himself wisely. Verse 6. Now, for a while, David evidently had a captain. He was a captain of thousands, and he was leading men out on these annual campaigns. During this time, a year or two goes by. Now, what happened is they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine. Now, if you've got King James or New King James, it says Philistine. That word can be translated plural. They had just engaged the Philistines, and they slaughtered them. There was a tremendous victory. And as Saul and David, David's by his side, they're riding in through the city gates together. It was customary when the women would greet the men that had gone out to war. They're obviously very happy that they're victorious. That means there's more likelihood their husbands are alive. There was a lot of rejoicing. And they would go out and meet them singing victory dances. How many of you remember when Jephthah's daughter met her father going out of the gate singing a victory dance? And Miriam led the children of Israel after the Egyptians were dead on the seashore in a victory dance. And I don't think there's anything wrong. You just all sat up suddenly. I don't think there's anything wrong with dancing Bible dances. Well, you don't know what that is, so don't get excited. I don't believe in the sensual, worldly dances, but if I'm going to be a Bible preacher and David danced before the Lord, when you see the ark going up the street, you've got my permission. Okay? You never see the women dancing with the men. Have you noticed? David wasn't dancing with Bathsheba. He was dancing before the Lord. Now, that's the kind of dance. Any of you ever been to Israel? The Hebrew dances are a little different. For instance, in the Bible, when it says, clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. The Hebrew dance, they used to use offset clapping on occasion to punctuate the end of a verse. Have you ever heard these Hebrew songs? Da 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 da. They don't go. It's a whole different rhythm. Now, I know I don't have any rhythm, but I'm trying to illustrate. You know what I'm talking about. And so these women, they came out and they've got their tambourines and they start singing a song of victory. And everybody's happy and they've had this great victory and the men are coming back alive and they've got the booty from they destroyed the Philistines and they took all of their plunder and they're richer. And the women come pouring out of the city because the messages come, they're victorious. And they all start singing a refrain. Saul the king is first, of course, leading the captives and leading the troops. And they shout, Saul has slain his thousands. And he starts to beam. And he's just really happy. He liked the first verse. Then some other ladies came up with the stanza, the refrain, and David is 10,000. And Saul's countenance fell. Now you notice something here. He was perfectly happy having the ladies sing that he had slain his thousands until he heard how much David got. Now what is that in human nature? It's like if, you know, if you line up your kids and you give, a dollar to the first one. Well, it depends on if they're teenagers or not, but if they're little, that makes them happy, right? And then you give a dollar to the second one. They're still pretty happy. And then the last one you give $5 to. What's happened to the attitude of the first two? They're not happy with a dollar anymore, are they? Now they're miserable. You know, the Bible says, those that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. A lot of people are miserable even though they're buried in blessings because they spend all their time comparing themselves with others who have more. In our society, our minds have been poisoned by the advertising in the magazines and televisions to think that we are suffering from want because we don't have two of everything, because there are people that have more than us. Paul said, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Saul should have been content when the lady said he's slain his thousands. I mean, let's face it, you know, David in killing Goliath sent the whole army running. That's all they were saying. Through killing Goliath, he had made thousands run. And Saul should have been big enough to say, that's right, David, and let the kid glory, you know. But he was such a self-centered, proud, jealous man. And you know what else? He knew that his time on the throne was temporary, so he was very insecure. People who are secure about the relationship with the Lord are happy when others prosper and are blessed. But I've seen it even in the church. I've seen folks who resent the blessings of God in someone else's life. And it starts to eat away at them. Jealousy typically springs from pride. And Pride is like a magnet that constantly points to self. It results from selfishness. It's the most basic of all sins. Saul was controlled by pride. You know why Saul was losing the kingdom? His pride. He was more interested with what the people thought of him than what God thought of him. When they came back from destroying the Amalekites, and he spared Agag and the sheep, and Samuel said, "Why didn't you obey the Lord?" He said, "Well, but the people." And then when Samuel was going to leave, and he had been rebuked, Saul had been rebuked in front of the people, Saul came running after Samuel and grabbed his robe. He said, "Come on, honor me in front of the people. What are they going to think of me?" He was obsessed with what everyone else thought of him, and it ate away at him. And now, when David is getting more recognition from the people, he can't deal with that. And that really began to gnaw away at his soul. The Bible says in the lady saying, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000. Saul, verse 8, was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed but thousands. Now what can he have more but the kingdom?" Now it was the Holy Spirit that revealed to Jonathan that David was the next king. I believe it was the spirit of the devil that revealed it to Saul. Can the devil reveal information? Just before Saul dies, the end of his life, he gets another revelation from the devil. Are you aware of that? He went to the wrong place for his information. And he began to brood, and he was jealous, and it ate away at him. From that day, he eyed David forward. In other words, this was the point where he looked at David and he said, he wants to marry my daughter, and the people all love him, and my son has given away his robe. It all began to click in his mind that this was the next king. And it happened the next day, very next day. He probably stayed up all night thinking about this. That the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. And you remember what I said about that spirit from God? Did God send a devil? No, God doesn't do that. What that means is that the devil has to get permission to tempt us, just like in the book of Job. And when Saul grieved away the Holy Spirit, the Lord withdrew his protection and the devil came in. And the next day, a distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. Now, I looked that up, and that's a difficult word. It can be translated one of two ways. Some versions render that, you might have a Bible in front of you, he was raving. You ever seen a person that's just so obsessed and brooding? I saw somebody talking to themselves in their car the other day. And you know, you stop at the light, and you're just kind of looking around, waiting for it to turn green. There's someone in the car next to him going, and there's no one else in there. You know they're not singing. You can tell that from the body language. And you think, they're really upset. Well, Saul was brooding, and he could have been raving, just mumbling and muttering the sounds of a madman. This also can translate, Saul pretended to prophesy. Now, you remember when Saul was first with the Lord, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit? He did prophesy. How many of you remember reading that? Matter of fact, it became a proverb. Is not Saul among the prophets? And so he could have been pretending to prophesy while David was there in the house. And the Bible says David came in to play music for him, as he had done before, to soothe his spirit with his hand, as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand. Now, would that make you nervous if you are playing music for a madman who's holding a spear? Would that make you restless? A friend of mine up in the mountains was going home one day, and this man was walking up these dirt roads that are way out, logging roads way out in the hills, had a long, big six-shooter or some pistol in front of him. He was waving it around, and he was leading two little children. And he tried to talk to him, and the guy was waving the gun around, and he got back in his truck, and he came racing back to my house to borrow the phone. And it turned out that the fella had killed the children's mother. He'd lost his mind. He was just possessed. And he was walking up and down the road just like this, you know, just shooting and out of his mind. And would you like to stop and play music for someone like that? Now, keep in mind that Saul was not just holding his javelin because he's looking for somewhere to throw it. In Bible times, kings held one of two things when they were sitting on their throne. They either held a scepter or they held a javelin. You look at any of the old inscriptions of the ancient monarchs, they got a javelin in their hand. A javelin was a symbol of war and power and violence. Now, don't miss this. What has Saul got in his hand? He's got a javelin in his hand. What did David have in his hand? It says David had a harp in his hand. You know, I think that a harp is a symbol of love. And David has probably killed a million more with the love of a harp than Saul killed with a spear. And that's a symbol of what Jesus uses. Jesus uses love to slay us. The devil uses power, force, and violence. And suddenly he couldn't contain himself anymore, and he cast the spear, for he said, "I'll pin David to the wall with it." I think an angel deflected the spear because God had plans for David. But David escaped his presence how often? And you know why it says twice? If you cut over to the next chapter, in verse 10 of 19, it says Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear. This is explaining the second time. Doesn't mean he threw the spear at him twice that day. It's the writer saying this happened twice where David came in before Saul. David forgave him. He said he was having one of his fits. He was sick. Came into play for him again. Thought he's gotten over it. He did it again. And Saul would then feel bad for a little while. You know, this is also a picture of the repentance of the devil. You know, people who are controlled by the devil that do things wrong, they have regrets, but they go back and do the same thing again. It's like the man who beats his wife and then tells her he's sorry and then beats her again the next day. Then tells her he's sorry and then beats her again. The type of possession. Not sorry they're hurting the Lord and hurting their family and hurting themselves. Just kind of guilt from they're sorry about the shame associated with it. And Saul went through several types of repentance like that were very temporary. Now Saul was afraid of David because he knew the Lord was with him but had departed from him. Why did Cain want to kill his brother? Was it because of Abel's goodness or his badness? Cain was threatened by his goodness. Why did the religious leaders follow Jesus around and try and trap and destroy him? Was it because of Christ's badness or his goodness? Have you noticed that all that live godly will suffer persecution? If you're living a holy life, you will be a threat to those around you who don't know the Lord. You're going to be persecuted. And he was afraid of David because of David's godliness, because the Lord was with him. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. Saul said, "Look, I'm not going to march with you anymore. You do your own thing. I'll give you 1,000 soldiers." Verse 14, and David did what? He behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. Now, what's happening to Saul? Saul is afraid. Verse 12, Saul is afraid. Verse 15, go to verse 29. Saul was still more afraid of David. Why is he afraid of David? You know, the Bible tells a number of occasions in the life of Jesus, Jesus would heal somebody. Remember when he cast the pigs out of... he didn't cast the pigs out of a man. He cast the demons out of a man, and they entered the pigs and they ran off the hill. And the people in the town were afraid, and they asked Jesus to leave. Something about the unconverted heart, when you're in the presence of the Spirit and the Lord, the devil is terribly threatened. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you and you're in the presence of somebody who has God's Spirit, it will be threatening. And he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. He went and fought their battles. He represented them. And Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. In other words, I'm not going to kill him, but if he fights my battles, he'll die at the hand of the enemy, and I won't look bad. But it happened, so David said, verse 18, who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the king's son-in-law? How did David feel about being the son-in-law of the king? Didn't he think that was a tremendous honor? How do you feel about being a child of the king? Do you look upon that as a great honor? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. David said, I'm not worthy. But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David. When David kind of spurned the offer, Saul gave her to someone else. She was given to Adriel, the Maholathite. The Meholathite as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. Now Merab was older than Michal. And maybe she was older than David. That's possible too, you know. And he might not have felt very strongly about her. He might not have felt worthy. But Michal, who was a little younger, she I think was the baby of Saul's children, she had a crush on David. I mean, he's a giant killer. The Bible said he's handsome. The Bible said he's got beautiful eyes. Everybody loved him. I mean, you know, he really was every young girl's dream there in Israel. Now that he's sporting Jonathan's robe, he looked a lot better. And she had a crush on him. And pretty soon word reached Saul that Michal loved David. So Saul said, I'll give her to him that she might be a snare to him. Now, he could have said that for several reasons. One reason, as you read through the whole history of David, it doesn't say a lot good about Michal. Evidently, she was spoiled. She was maybe the baby. She got everything she wanted, and when she didn't, she had a tantrum. And Saul knew she was difficult. And he said, oh, she'll be a snare to him. So he thought maybe that. It could also be that he thought, I'm going to use this opportunity to get David. And so the Bible says in verse 21, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines might be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you should be my son-in-law today. Now notice when it says today, that means this year. You'll find a couple of places in Hebrew where it says a day. It means a year, even in their language. You remember when Eliezer came and got a wife, Rebekah, for Isaac? And after she agreed to go, they said, let her stay a few days. That translates in some versions, a few years. She's young. Don't make her go yet. And so when he said, you'll be my son-in-law today, they weren't going to have a wedding that day. He meant this year, you're going to get married. And you'll see why that's important to understand in a minute. Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king delights in you and all of his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. Now, Saul's a type of the devil. He's trying to destroy David. Is he speaking directly to David, or is he doing it through servants? Does the devil work directly with you and me, or does he usually work through his servants? So Saul's servant spoke these words in the hearing of David, and David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and lightly esteemed man? You know, David was meek, wasn't he? He was meek and lowly, like Christ. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. He doesn't think he's good enough. Then Saul rubbed his beard and he said, here's what you're going to do. You'll say to David, now what did David say? I'm poor and lightly esteemed. Who in the family of 8 sons of Jesse got a double inheritance? The firstborn. David's the youngest. So he doesn't have a lot from the family will. Of course, his parents are still alive. You'll read that later. Secondly, he has no titles. He's just a shepherd. He says, I'm lightly esteemed. I have no titles. I'm not rich. I can't pay a dowry. Now, is Saul going back on his word? Hadn't there been a promise proclaimed whoever killed the giant would get the king's daughter? Saul keeps changing things. And Saul said, "This you shall say to David. The king doesn't desire any dowry, but he wants 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies." But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. What days? When he said, "This year you're going to be my son-in-law." You know, another thing to keep in mind is he may not have given Michal or Merab to David right away because he wasn't 20 years old yet. And typically the men waited till they were 20 before they got married. You know another reason? Once he got married, he couldn't fight battles for a year. How many of you remember the law that once a man got married, he was supposed to nurture his wife and not go to war? It'd be terrible, you know. It happened a lot during World War I and World War II. People got married to their sweethearts and they died. And you're supposed to have a year to nurture your wife. And he thought, "I need David on the front lines. He gets married, he won't be fighting anymore." And he said, this pleased David. David wanted to be able to show he wasn't afraid to fight the Lord's battle. This was the kind of challenge he could take up. Therefore, David arose and went, he and his men. How many men did he have? 1,000 men. And he killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins and gave them in full count to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. After he went through that, Saul thought he'd better go ahead and fulfill his word. He had said it to everybody, and Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as wife. Now, you probably think, "I hope he runs right over this part." I'm not going to. What happens? I don't write my notes out. I got to pick my words carefully here. What does it mean when someone loses their foreskin? What's another word, Bible word for that? Circumcision, okay? What is circumcision a sign of? It's supposed to be a symbol of conversion, cutting away the carnal nature. It's a covenant that God gave Abraham that people were set aside for the Lord. This is in the Bible. I know it's a little delicate. Who is David a type of? He's a type of Christ. Now let me just restate this for you a little differently. He goes out with his men. They slay and circumcise 200 men, and then there's a wedding. Now, you maybe don't get that yet. What are Christians supposed to do? Are we supposed to go forth with Christ conquering and to conquer? And after people are brought to the cross and they are crucified with Christ, they lay down their lives to follow the Lord. You know, real conversion always begins with a death. Are you aware of that? He that is dead is freed from sin. If you've taken up your cross, you take it to the hill and you are crucified with Christ. The old man is dead and buried. When you're baptized, you're born again. You're a new man. They go and they invade enemy territory. That's what you're doing when you do evangelism. They slay 200 Philistines, Gentiles, pagans. They're circumcised, which means now there's a covenant. Then there's a wedding to the king's daughter. What do you find Jesus doing in Revelation? This is an allegory of what the church does, and David here is a type of Christ in this. See, now you always blushed when you read that, and you went right past it. These stories in the Bible are all there for a reason. Now, in the Egyptian release, looking at this quite literally, you know, I live with my uncle in New Mexico, and they used to have a bounty on coyotes in New Mexico. You get $5 for a set of ears. And whenever someone shot a coyote, they clipped the ears. And I understand in Australia they had a terrible problem with rabbits and they had a bounty on rabbits. Is that true? Yeah. They give something, you have to bring in a set of ears or something, or a tail or something, right? They used to have some evidence. Well, this was the way in Bible times. I know it sounds pretty crude, but to know that American Indians use scalps, Israelites use other things as evidence. And there are actually reliefs in Egypt where they're showing them counting out the foreskins of the enemies as evidence that they had killed the enemies of the king. Now, you might think this is really gruesome, but it is part of ancient history, and that's what they did. Now, David went out into battle. How many did Saul ask for? 100. What did David do? Jesus said, "If anyone bids you go a mile, That kind of adds new meaning to that verse, doesn't it? David went the second mile. Was Saul a good boss or a bad boss? Did David look to do the minimum or the maximum? You know, the Bible says he behaved himself wisely. What are some of the ways that we see David behaving himself wisely? First of all, he was humble before the king. Did David receive the gifts that Jonathan offered him? You know, part of Christianity is not only giving, it's knowing how to receive something graciously. And I think David maybe felt a little awkward when Jonathan started to peel off his sword and his armor and his robe and give it to him. But he knew it'll be worse still to insult him by not accepting it. Part of being a wise servant is knowing how to receive a gift. He served the king even though the king was not worthy. He did it to the best of his ability. He obeyed orders. And when the king said, I want you to get 100 enemies and destroy them, he went out and he got 200. He didn't do the minimum, he did the maximum. That's a good attitude for Christians. The Bible says, whatever you do, do it as what? As unto the Lord. So David behaved himself wisely. And then Saul knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And he gave him, Michal, his daughter, his wife. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. From that point on, he was afraid of David. Was he afraid because of David's failures or because of his victories? You know, I had a pastor come to me a couple of weeks ago. There's probably enough in Sacramento, you won't know who this is. But pastor pulled me aside, and he got very serious. He said, Doug, I need to talk to you. And his eyes puddled up. I said, this is serious. He said, I have been very angry with you. He said, ever since you came to town, things are going well. Your church is growing. You've got the TV station, and you're taping things, and you're on 3ABN, and the Lord's blessing. He said, I've said disparaging things about you, and I've been angry, and I've been jealous, and the Lord finally told me it's not your problem. It's my problem. And I thought, that's remarkable. That's really commendable when a person recognizes what the devil tries to do. And I'd like to tell you I've never had those thoughts, but I wouldn't be honest. Sometimes I surf through the channels and I'll see some of these charismatic ministers and they got a zillion people in an auditorium and then they're lying to them. And I'm jealous. I think, boy, I wish I had a crowd like that. I could tell them the truth. You know, there's something in our nature sometimes that resents people who are successful. You know, I heard Paul Harvey say one time the reason that the news industry focuses on bad news is because they tried to have a few programs and magazines dedicated to good news and people lost interest. It made people angry that others were prospering. But when you broadcast tragedy and calamity and bad news, somehow there's something in our natures that find relief in the misfortune of others. We think, well, I'm glad I'm not them. And when David was prospering, it bothered Saul because Saul was going down, down, down. He had once been at that pinnacle. David was that filled with the Spirit, anointed by Samuel, over the kingdom, winning battles. But he did not appreciate the calling of God, and he trusted himself. And Saul is going down, and what's happening to David at the same time? He's going up. And Saul is now frightened by that. And the Bible says, then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and it was so whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely. You know what that means? David went out and fought them, and he won. There were five kings or princes of the Philistines. And David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. His name was above every other name. Now I want to read something to you. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. The attitude of Jesus and the attitude of Christ, I think, illustrate this very well. Philippians Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. Was David there when Saul anointed him as king? Did David try to take the throne? Did David know that he had been called to be king? Kept it to himself. Did Jesus know that he was the Son of God? Did he use that selfishly? Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, yet, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Did David lay his life on the line? Did he? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name. A what? Given Jesus a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus himself said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Saul was exalting himself, and what was God doing? Putting him down, humbling him. David was humbling himself, and what was God doing? Exalting him. What did the disciples argue about in the upper room? It says they had been fighting which of them was the greatest. Does the church still have that struggle to contend with? Can we learn some lessons from David to know how to humble ourselves? When you pray the Lord's Prayer, what's the first verse? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Is there a commandment somewhere that says thou shalt not what? Take the name of the Lord in vain. And the last thing we read about David, because he conducted himself wisely, his name became highly esteemed. You think that might also be an allegory of Jesus? Are you living in such a way that you're bringing glory to Christ's name? Or is it bringing shame to his name? You know, the main purpose for Christians, the reason we were created, is to bring glory to God's name. David, everything he did, he wanted to make God look good. Why did David go against Goliath? He said, I come against you in what? The name of the Lord. You and I have been called to be children of the King. That's a noble calling. And we need to conduct ourselves wisely. Amen? Where does wisdom come from? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you would like to pray for that kind of wisdom, to conduct yourself wisely and to bring glory to his name, that his name might be highly exalted and highly esteemed, I invite you to reach for your hymnal. We're going to sing our closing hymn. I believe it's 474. Take the name of Jesus with you. And let's stand together as we sing. I guess you take the name of Jesus. You're a Christian, and then God invites us by his grace to live in a way that will bring glory to his name. The Bible says that David was preoccupied with making God look good. Wouldn't you like to have that obsession? Everything you say, everything you do, everywhere you go, you're wondering about God's reputation, bringing glory to His name, that His name might be highly esteemed. The Bible says God the Father has given Him a name above every other name. Furthermore, Peter said, it's the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. Very precious name. Would you like to lift your hand to the Lord right now and say, Lord, it's my desire to live and glorify Your name, that Your name might be hallowed. Help me do that. Let's sing the third verse. Chapter we just looked at today, you see a conflict between two thrones. Saul was preoccupied with his name and getting glory for himself and what the people thought of him, trying to keep in his own strength his own throne. David was preoccupied with leaving everything in God's hands, with God and His glory and God's name. That same battle still rages in each one of our lives, doesn't it? You know, Jesus began His ministry by pointing out the typical problem of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, praying to be seen of men, fasting to be seen of men, giving to be seen of men, more concerned with what the people thought than what God thought. We have two kings fighting for possession of our hearts. The throne cannot be shared. Would you like to say, Lord, I want to bring glory to Your name. I want You to sit on the throne of my heart. I'm not going to make the mistake of Saul. If you try and live unto yourself, you'll self-destruct like Saul did. The only way to have that upward course that David experienced is to let go and let God fulfill His will in your life. Is that your desire? Some of you maybe have not made a decision to completely surrender to Christ, the one who made Himself of no reputation that you might be saved. Jesus did for you what Jonathan did for David. He laid aside his robe, he laid aside his armor, his sword, everything that you need to be victorious, and he hung on the cross. And you know, I didn't want to rush past something. The Bible says the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. You know, that's how much Jesus loves you. His soul is knit with your soul. He loves you desperately and wants to save you. And perhaps there's some today who have not surrendered to that love and accepted the armor and the robe that Jesus offers. If you'd like to come now to the foot of the cross, come to the front as we sing the last verse, and we'll have special prayer with you before we close. Come as we sing verse 4. From the life of David today, our hearts are stirred as we consider that he is a parable, he is a type of Christ. And even what Jonathan did for David is a type of Christ, and laying aside his royalty, his throne, his garments, his armor, and giving them to David freely, lovingly. This is what You've done for us. that we might live and reign with you someday. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for that sacrifice. Help us to see that you love us with the same kind of love, 1,000 times more, actually, as the love that Jonathan had for David. I pray also, Lord, you'll teach us to behave ourselves wisely. We're in a world where things are unjust. We're being hunted by the enemy, and we need to have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, the wisdom of David. Please bless each one of us, be in a special way with those who've come forward today, and I pray that you'll fill them with your Spirit and help them to be clothed with the robe of your righteousness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-223-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.